according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me if you would. This is our dispensationalism class. So don't open your Bibles at the moment. We are looking at chapter 6, Salvation and Dispensationalism. And this was a great chapter. I keep saying that from week to week. This is a great chapter. And they just keep getting better, I think. But a lot of very important concepts come out in this one that answer a lot of questions, and I'll be glad to jump into them. Did you read the chapter? You read the chapter? Okay. And did you not read the chapter? This is the honesty hand. You did not read the chapter. All right. So the quiz has been posted. I put it up either late last night or early this morning, I forget. And both of you, I got your emails this morning and graded those and returned those. You'll find that when you get home. So, let's look at chapter 6. Before we do, let's open in prayer, dedicating our time for the glory of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for truth and the blessings we have to assemble together. We commit to you our time, Father, asking for your blessing, that you would multiply the time and bless it exceeding abundantly. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. Thank you for Ryrie. Thank you for his love of you and love for the truth. And I pray as we study this chapter that we will learn what you would have for us to learn. I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here's how it starts. Without a doubt, and I am in complete agreement, the most frequently heard objection against dispensationalism is that it supposedly teaches different ways to salvation. Okay? And if that was true, but if I've heard this once, I've heard it a million times, and if I had a nickel for every time I heard it, I'd be retired on a beach somewhere. Okay? It's not true, as you know, having read the chapter. We're going to run through really the only basis by which some people might have an original claim. It's wrong, but they do. They point to a non-careful statement that was made years ago by C.I. Schofield, and based on that, they built this whole straw man argument against dispensationalists. And so if you can point that out, and if you can say, all right, do you have anything besides this one quote? Show me something else besides this one quote. You know, I'm even willing to grant you this for the sake of argument. It's not true, but even if I grant you this, can you show me more? And they can't. So, because it's not the case. And it's fun. I want to get to that part of the chapter where Ryrie actually turns the tables and highlights some of the careless statements that some of their guys have made over the years. And that's, you know, of course, two wrongs don't make a right. But it is amusing to see their own heroes guilty of what they think they caught Schofield saying. So, anyway, we'll highlight that too. So, dispensationalists are said to teach salvation by works in some dispensations and salvation by grace in others. It's a very serious charge and must be examined carefully. Now, if that was true, then they would have a grounds for complaint, and I would join with them. I would have a real problem with the hypocrisy and with different standards. And then I would ask the question, I would say, well, wait a minute. If it was possible to get saved by works, then why didn't God just stick with that and save his son from going to the cross? You know, so I mean, it just kind of seems like if there's, that's why we know there's no multiple paths to glory, because the cross was necessary. And apart from the cross, nobody gets saved. Anyway, they will make this claim. Here's Bowman. And I'm pretty sure he's not around anymore. Most of these guys have been dead for years now, but here's Bowman in 1956. If any man is saved in any dispensation other than those of promise and grace, he is saved by works and not by faith. And this is one of the reasons why I prefer not to stress the economy, but rather to stress the steward. Rather than talking about, well, this is the age of promise, this is the age of law, this is the age of grace. And Ryrie does this, Schofield, Schaefer, most of the traditional dispensationalists will make their dispensational labels based upon the economy, and I prefer to make the labels based upon the steward, and then subdivide each stewardship in the ages that happen. And this is one of the reasons why I prefer that. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, but it's coming up again. So when you talk about the dispensation of grace, are you trying to tell me that there was no such thing as grace before the church? Are you trying to tell me that they didn't know anything about grace? And so that's a problem. Also, the idea that somebody could be saved by works under the law when clearly nobody measured up, nobody kept the law. So how was if that was true, you could be saved by keeping the law, then nobody was ever saved in the Old Testament. Anyway, he says the dispensationalist is clearly left with two methods of salvation on his hands. Works for the majority of the dispensations, faith for the rest, and we have to deal with a fickle God who deals with man in various ways at various times. Okay. Well, God does deal with man in various ways at various times. It doesn't make him fickle, as we've been studying in these recent weeks. It just demonstrates that he's flexible and that he's gracious and that he does have multiple plans, multiple designs, and he's working all of them out. Likewise, Clarence Bass put words in our mouth, concluding that the presupposition of the differences between law and grace, between Israel and the church, between the different relations of God to men and different dispensations, when carried to its logical conclusion... Okay, stop right there. Because they do this a lot. They talk about, well, if you carry it to its conclusion, really? Not if your premise is flawed. If the premise is flawed, then it doesn't carry to the conclusion you're taking it to. All right. And then Daniel Fuller. He was at least honest enough to acknowledge that we deny the charge. I thought that was nice. And then he goes on to level it anyway. As recently as 1991, John Gerstner, here he comes again. And thankfully, even though Poythress is not a dispensationalist, he's not intellectually dishonest so as to throw something out there that he knows is baseless. So he does not level the charge, and good for him. There are... that the idea that there are two ways of salvation appears to be a conclusion that the non-dispensationalists try to get to, and they just can't. And they can't force us to go there because none of us go there. The attack persists despite repeated denials on part of the dispensationalists, almost as if anti-dispensationalists do not want to hear what is being said because it is more convenient to attack the so-called logical conclusions that they force on dispensationalism. And you know, there's analogies for this and parallels in political discourse and a lot of things. And it's always curious when you can level a charge and you can say, well, your mindset takes you there if you carry it to its full conclusion. And then when the other side denies that, it says, oh, no, not at all. Then, okay, well, tell me more. Explain it to me. I will accept your denial, but it seems to me like this is where it takes you. So if I'm wrong, I want to hear, because I accept that you're telling me that I'm wrong about where you think that goes. Anyway, and you can do that. You should do this. This is useful. I've done this with Calvinists. I've done this with other groups. And I say, well, you know, your attitude, if you carry it to this extent, and then they deny, oh, no. Okay, I accept that. Now explain. Show me. Okay? And then in a lot of cases, especially with the Calvinists, they actually do carry to that extent. They're just not comfortable talking about it at that extent. Anyway, there is a basis originally in like 1908 or something like that. Labeling of the present dispensation as that of grace has been taken to mean that there wasn't any grace before the church, that there was no grace in any other age. And of course, we don't say that. Obviously, there was grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and there's plenty of grace in previous ages, but even though they had grace, even though they knew the grace of God, they experienced it, it was not the normative rule of life as part of their stewardship economy the way that it is in the church age. And that's one benefit, and I think it comes out in this chapter, that we can talk about the difference. It's not about how somebody gets saved, it's about how do the saved ones relate to God in the fulfillment of our stewardship duties? On what basis do we relate to Him? On what basis does He relate to us as stewards? Not as unbelievers who need to get saved, but as stewards, how does he, on what basis do we, does he relate to us and we relate to him? Some dispensationalists label the dispensation of grace the dispensation of the church. Ha ha, that's us. Okay? And there's a benefit to that. Because if you call it the dispensation of grace, then somebody might, you know, have that thing about, well, what about grace before? If you label it the dispensation of the church, then you can rightly say there was no church before the dispensation of the church. That it was a mystery, it was unrevealed, it didn't exist, it had not yet been built. The foundation is Christ and the apostles. And so prior to Christ and the apostles, there could be no church. And so that label is actually beneficial for that reason as well. Non-dispensationalists often misunderstand the entire concept of dispensations, thinking that they are equivalent to ways of salvation. And I don't blame them, I mean, I kind of do, but it's understandable when their whole framework, remember the framework of covenant theology is so salvific-centered. It's all about people getting saved, as if the sum total of God's plan for the universe was to save as many people as he could. And you want to talk about things that accompany salvation or what happens after you're saved or different things. Whereas dispensationalists like to talk about the glory of God and a larger purpose. That salvation is important, but it's only one component of a larger purpose that God has in a broader sense. And so since the covenant crowd is very salvation focused, it shouldn't surprise us that what they think we're talking about is different ways to get saved. Because they can't even imagine a universe where your theology is not centered on salvation first and foremost. Anyway, so in all of the definitions, and when we define what is a dispensation, what are the primary characteristics, what are the secondary characteristics, how do you define what one is, how do you describe what the different ones are, in all of those definitions and descriptions, not once did we talk about this is how somebody gets saved. Okay, and so the church age is not a way of salvation any more than the dispensation of Israel was a way of salvation by keeping the law or anything of the sort. And this chapter, I think, makes that very clear. So, dispensations are not equivalent to ways of salvation. And so we put our chart up and we say, okay, we're in the dispensation of the church. Before us was the dispensation of Israel. Before them was the Gentiles or the dispensation of man. Before them was even prior to the tohu wabohu of the Adamic earth was the original angelic earth. And the angels had a stewardship where they rebelled and committed warfare and all the rest. And so you're telling me that there's four different ways to be saved? When you count out four different dispensations, that's crazy. We don't believe that. There's no dispensationalist I know that believes that. But they will make that claim and then use it to criticize our view. Stewardship does include a revelation. Obviously, with the unfolding of the ages, there are subsequent revelations. It includes a revelation of the requirement for a right relationship with God. And that was one of the original descriptions or definitions of what stewardship entails, because as you survey the scripture, you see that in each of these unfolding dispensations, there has been new revelation that the Father has given. And so this, I think, is one of the statements, one of the early statements of Schofield that probably he would have reworded had he known the ways that the critics would attack it. And so because requirement for a right relation with God, you and I can discuss this not only in salvation terms, but in experiential sanctification terms. You know, how do we relate to him today as stewards? How do we function in our walk of sanctification? Are we in a right relationship with God when we're in fellowship, for example, as opposed to out of fellowship? Things of that nature. So Israel's right relationship as law keepers had nothing to do with personal salvation, but it had to do with the national stewardship of Israel to have a right relationship with God. Experiential relationship. And then the progressive guys, they don't really help, because in their efforts to try to bridge the gap, I think they make matters worse on this particular question. They seem to be describing the various dispensations more in relation to the history of salvation and the accomplishment of redemption than to the different codes. I like this phrase, the codes that governed many aspects of life as revealed through the total stewardship arrangement instituted by God in each dispensation. And you realize a code of life, a code, a divinely given code that governs the Christian way of life, that's entirely different than the content of saving faith that describes the gospel information necessary for an unbeliever to become born again. Entirely different. All right. Any questions on that? Does that make sense before I proceed? Is that clear? So when we're talking about a code that governed aspects of the Christian life, aspects of the born-again life, okay, and if you want to call ours biblical Christianity, then you can call theirs biblical, I think I came up with biblical Mosianity, something like that, that they were followers of the laws of Moses, and that was their code of life, that was their revelation for how they conducted themselves as a nation and as families within that nation. But the code that governs many aspects of life is entirely different than gospel information for an unbeliever to get saved. Okay. Is the microphone on?
Page 122, where it talks about James 4:6.
What page?
122.
122 and James 4:6.
Right.
Uh-huh.
Talking about God gives more grace. Is His grace the same grace all throughout? If it's just in different dispensations, is that what it's talking about? It's just that God gives more grace?
Yeah, he threw that, Riley threw that in there as just kind of a for example. You know, if the covenant guys, to them, they have a hard time thinking about varying degrees of grace. God is either gracious or He's not gracious. And they can't accept varying degrees of grace. And Ryrie says, well, what about this verse? God gives a greater grace. Okay? Deal with it. Right? Because that seems to show a spectrum. That seems to show degrees or scale. I think similar people struggle with faith. Either that's an absolute. You have it or you don't. But then you have phrases like, weak in faith, strong in faith. And those are biblical phrases from actual Bible verses. So the concept is not unbiblical. And if you claim that it's not found anywhere in the Bible, well, then there's an example right there.
But they're taking it out of context. That's taking it out of context.
The covenant crowd.
Right.
Right.
So, okay. Because can you give the context of James 4:6?
It's not necessary.
Okay.
Yeah, he's not developing James 4:6. He's just throwing it out there as an illustration of a verse that says greater grace.
Right, but what I was asking, can you give a little bit of a context of James 4:6? You can give us a little bit of context of.
Oh, sure. Yeah, but it wouldn't be. It would.
A whole class.
It's not our purpose for today. That's right.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you for that. Now, the charge does persist because dispensationalists have made unguarded statements. And I don't know if that's the best phrase, but he uses it repeatedly, so we're going to go with it. Unguarded statements. And by that, what he's talking about is statements that are slightly problematic, could be worded better, and definitely would be worded better if, at the time, somebody made Schofield aware of the fact that 50 years or 100 years later, people were going to be jumping all over him for this statement. And that if he knew that, would he have rephrased it? Would he have said it differently? Would he have had an improved statement as he made that? Well, obviously. Except the opposite side never allows for that. Anti-dispensationalists are never quick to allow for refinement in the statement of dispensationalism. So it doesn't matter if he said something better or improved upon it or clarified things later on. That's irrelevant. All right? It doesn't matter to them, and they won't allow for a clarification because they want to keep beating somebody up over the earlier statement. Bless you.
Thank you.
I don't know what it was, the whole 2 hours between... I didn't have any coughing in over the lunch break. But clearly, as of 2:30, and I stood in this pulpit, the coughs just won't stop. It's a pretty good recipe. Two parts H, one part O. If you want to make it at home. So, here's the statement, and it's unfortunate. You can find it in the original Schofield Study Bible. The point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation. That sounds bad. It sounds really bad. But in the context that he said it and in the overall framework of what he was developing, it's not as bad as it sounds. But acceptance of or rejection of Christ. Okay, well, but again, the point of testing. And this comes under the framework when he's defining all dispensations as a revelation from God, a point of testing, a failure, and a judgment. And in creating a framework where those elements are features of every dispensation in the unfolding plan. I actually bookmarked this with the original Schofield quote. And you can find it here. It's in Exodus 19:8. That's law. And then prior to that in, let me grab this one first, John 1:17. All right. So here's the full quote in John 1:17. And this is where, you know, the law came by Moses, grace and truth were revealed in Jesus Christ. And at that verse, Schofield put this note in so that he could introduce the new dispensation of grace. As a dispensation, grace begins with the death and resurrection of Christ. The point of testing is no longer, it's the point of testing, that's experiential, that's the outworking as the stewards are serving God. The point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation. And oh, that just grabs. But see, we'll go back and show you Israel's point of testing, and we'll show you that the salvation in context there is the national salvation of the covenant nation of Israel. But acceptance or rejection of Christ with good works as a fruit of salvation. Obviously, ours is not a national stewardship. Ours is individual stewards, part of the body and bride of Jesus Christ, all baptized into personal union. So anyway, that's the context there. Like I say, when you go back and you see what Schofield's note here in Exodus 19:8, because now he's introducing the dispensation of law as a progression out of promise into law. This dispensation extends from Sinai to Calvary, from Exodus to the cross. The history of Israel in the wilderness and the land is one long record of the violation of the law. And he's not wrong there. It's just failure after failure after failure after failure. The testing of the nation by law. Again, notice testing. Because this was a very common feature to the early dispensationalists. I don't use it as much. I don't talk about the testing. I would rather talk about the demonstration that each stewardship serves for the resolution of the angelic conflict and the lessons that the angels are learning as they watch us in each unfolding stewardship. But be that as it may, the testing of the nation by law ended in the judgment of the captivities. That's curious. So the testing is over. They failed. God took them off into captivity. But the dispensation itself ended at the cross. Okay, well, that's different. That's a different understanding than most dispensationalists today would be good with. And I think it's been refined in the updated Schofield and in the Ryrie system. Anyway, the testing of the nation by law and his state at the beginning, his responsibility, his failure, the judgment. And that's That's a common framework structure that Scofield employs with each of these dispensations. But I want you to see that this is this Mosaic covenant given to Israel in three divisions. It's all centered in their national operations. It's all centered in how they serve the testing of the nation by law. So it's a national basis. The sins of the committed were national sins under Mosaic law. The failure was a national failure. And were there individual Jewish people that got saved? Of course. And there were individual Jewish people that didn't get saved, obviously. But the issue of personal salvation is totally separate from the issue of national testing under the stewardship duties of Mosaic law. And so that, when you realize that it's national testing, and you go back to the point of testing, is no longer national legal obedience as the condition of national salvation. Do you think that improves things? Because the church is not functioning as a covenant nation, and we're not functioning for the national sins or the national salvation or the national the corporate salvation of the body. That's not our realm. That's Israel's realm. So anyway, we could bring Scofield back from heaven and let him address this. I think he would explain it in much the same way. It is interesting, obviously, in 1967 when the new Scofield Bible came out, they did clarify the note and very clear on that. Under the former dispensation, law was shown to be powerless to secure righteousness and life for a sinful race. Prior to the cross, man's salvation was through faith, being grounded on Christ's atoning sacrifice, viewed anticipatively. Did I say that right? I practiced all week. Anticipatively by God, not potatively. It almost sounds like potato. Anticipatively by God. In other words, God looked ahead because he could see all of it. He could see the cross. He could pass over the sins. He could cover them. He could put them in Abraham's bosom. And I think it's important, anticipated by God, were the individual believers able to anticipate everything? Of course not. What did they know about Jesus of Nazareth? They just knew Messiah is coming, and that Messiah was going to crush the serpent's head, and that Messiah was going to redeem them. They did know personal redemption, and they knew resurrection, and they knew eternity on the basis of the faithfulness of Messiah. Clearly revealed that salvation and righteousness are received by faith in the crucified and resurrected Savior. Obviously, we have hindsight. We look back. We do place our faith in the crucified and risen Savior. They place their faith in the coming Messiah, the coming promised one. The same object of faith, the same conditions by grace through faith. It's just the content of the information advances as more revelation is made clear. Non-dispensationalists have made a few unguarded statements themselves about salvation in a Mosaic line. This just cracked me up. I'd forgotten this whole section here. Oswald Alice: the law is a declaration of the will of God for man's salvation. Really? Tell me more. Okay, I think you're wrong. And he also thinks he's wrong. He wouldn't say that in other places. And we're not going to hold him to one careless statement when he fixes it elsewhere and when he doesn't try to defend Mosaic law as a salvation mechanism. But here it sure looks like he is. Same thing with Burkhoff. Grace offers escape from the law only as a condition of salvation. Somewhere else, Burkhoff says, from the law, both as a means of obtaining eternal life and as a condemning power, believers are set free in Christ. Oh, wait, tell me more. The law is a means of obtaining eternal life? You really believe that? Burkhoff doesn't believe that, but he said it. And so do we just camp on that and tear him apart for a careless statement? So, anyway, we need to be gracious towards them, and maybe someday they'll be gracious towards us. These unguarded statements by covenant writers indicate two ways of salvation. We know full well that covenant theology insists on a single way of salvation, and it would be unfair to insist or imply otherwise. So we're not going to stoop to their level by pointing these things out and then holding it to them as if that's what they believe, because they don't. You would think that the anti-dispensationalists, seizing on one unguarded statement of Scofield's, they should have the same consideration and not leave people with the wrong impression. Dispensationalism does not teach two ways of salvation, and there are sufficient statements to prove it. So they ought to be fair and present the entire picture. I enjoyed that. I thought that was well stated. All right. The positive teaching of dispensational writers is that salvation is always through God's grace. And here's how Schaefer put it out there. And this is a BibSac journal article from 1945, Inventing Heretics Through Misunderstanding. Because he was accused. He was absolutely accused. It's like the Presbyterian Church put him on trial as if he's, departing from orthodoxy and questioning his writings and questioning his beliefs and whatever else they were threatening at that time. Are there two ways by which one may be saved? Absolutely not. Salvation of whatever specific character is always the work of God in behalf of man and never a work of man in behalf of God. To assert that God never saved any one person or group of persons on any other ground than the righteous freedom to do so, which the cross of Christ secured. Okay? And that's true. It's always been. Of course, he had to anticipate it. He had to look forward to it. It required his foreknowledge to know that the victory was there, the price was paid, and he had the freedom to be gracious on the grounds of the cross. God knew that. Did the Old Testament unbeliever know that when they got saved? No. They only knew what had been revealed in the prophetic revelation. There is one way to be saved, and that is by the power of God made possible through the sacrifice of Christ. The righteous freedom to do so, which the cross of Christ secured. See, if he's not just, he can't be the justifier. In order to be the justifier of the unjust, he himself has to be just. And so I like the fact that Schaefer called it here a righteous freedom to do so. He can be gracious without compromising his righteousness and his justice so long as the payment is made. Now, he was placed on trial later in his life, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church. And I don't know, were they threatening his ordination? Were they going to defrock him? What were they going to do if they did decide to pronounce him a heretic and whatever? So anyway, he defended himself. He's the editor in this defense of the BibSac Journal, has never held such views. The references cited by the committee from the editor's writings have no bearing on salvation whatever, but concern the rule of life. See, you got salvation issues, but then you have the rule of life issues, what we would call the dispensational economy structure. Concern the rule of life, which God has given to govern his people in the world. He has addressed a rule of life on the ground that they are his covenant people. And so Israel was his covenant people, and he gave them a rule of life. It was called the law. We are now his people, and he's given us a rule of life. It's called grace. Observing the rule of life did not make them covenant people. He gave that rule of life to them because they are the covenant people. And just like no Gentile nation was expected to operate under law, so it is in the church age. Does God hold the unbelievers of this world accountable for how they function under the stewardship of grace? That'd be crazy. They don't know the first thing about grace. They're alienated and hostile in everything we saw in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Or 1 through 3. Anyway, that was a good defense on Schaefer's part. The committee kind of shut down without really reaching a conclusion, and they couldn't convict, and they couldn't really make up their mind, and so it just kind of sat there in a limbo until Schaefer died. But this is pretty clear. The law was never given as a means of salvation or justification. Any questions? I mean, there it is. Scofield as well. Law neither justifies a sinner nor sanctifies a believer. Isn't that beautiful? Because you're kind of confusing, it's apples and oranges. You're confusing us now in the church with Israel nationally. How do they function as a covenant nation with their holidays and their feasts and their sacrifices and their covenant relationship? Pettingill, I like Pettingill, another older dispensationalist. This is his quote. Salvation has always been, as it is now, purely a gift of God in response to faith. Boom. Anyway, the critics won't accept any of those. They just want to beat their dead horse, and they think they're so smart. All right. So, the doctrine of grace, and again, we're kind of stuck with the labels as he's using them. He's going to be consistent, that he's going to continuously label the present dispensation of the church. Instead of labeling it with a steward, he's going to label it with the economy, with the rule of life that governs how we function in the present church age. And so it's necessary to ask, what was the relation of the Mosaic law to grace, and what grace was there in the Mosaic law? It wasn't their rule of life. It wasn't the dominant characteristic of their economy, as clearly as law was. So this section is okay. This is I like the earlier section better. But anyway, this is unfortunate. Dispensationalists have given the impression, in fact, they said it outright, that grace ended when the law was given at Sinai. Okay. And here's Arno C. Gabelein. There's two different Gabelines. I think they were father and son. Arno was the father, the older man. They had received grace. They needed grace. With a vow they made, they put themselves under law. And this is something I've talked about, too, at that moment in Exodus 19, when they're gathered around, when they're at Sinai, Moses goes up there, and he comes back and he tells them, okay, here's the deal. We got this law that God's giving us, and He expects us to obey. And if we do, He'll bless us. If we disobey, He'll curse us. And it's this conditional covenant now that we're going to function under. And I've illustrated this before. Was there nobody that raised their hand and objected and said, "No thanks"? You know, we don't want a conditional Mosaic law that we can't keep. We're fine. As is, we'll just keep proceeding forward on the basis of promise. Because the unconditional covenant with Abraham and the unconditional promises, we're good with that. Okay? Nobody objected. Nobody declined. Instead, they just boastfully, as a nation, said, "Yes, we'll do it. All the Lord has said, we will do. We will obey." And they accepted the terms of the conditional covenant known as Mosaic Law. And in so doing, here's how Gabelein described it. With the vow they made, they put themselves under law. They had received grace. They needed grace. I mean, what was their exodus other than grace? The grace of God got them out of Egypt. Okay? Saved them from bondage. Brought them through the Red Sea. The grace of God saved them. And now, at Sinai, He's giving them this conditional covenant of works. And they signed on. They agreed to it. With the vow they made, they put themselves under law. Schaeffer, too, in his usual antithetical style, wrote in the same vein, "Israel deliberately forsook their position under grace, which had been their relation to God until that day, and placed themselves under the law." Now, those statements, as well as the charts that we draw up, they present a picture of grace ending with the beginning of the law. And the implication has been made that because of this, the law was a retrogression in God's purpose. That He was moving forward, He was moving forward. From Gentiles to Jews, and then, oh, big step backwards now with law. Is that what He was doing? If our concept of the dispensations is correct, this is the wrong impression. And remember, Ryrie is still dealing with economies rather than the stewards as a top-level label. If the dispensations build on each other, each one is an advance over the preceding one, culminating in, and he's wrong about this too, the millennial state. We would say the fullness of times after the millennial state. We would fix that for him. And so if it's culminative and if it's moving forward, if it's progressing, then how could this be so in the case of the law? says it's best seen by looking at the departure from the promised land into Egypt, with which the preceding dispensation ended. So he would actually end promise with the descent to Egypt and the bondage instead of the giving of the law. Showed that Israel needed a detailed code by which to live. They needed to be amalgamated into a nation. That also necessitated the giving of the law. Okay? And as far as an advance in the program is concerned, it is not a retrogression, but an advance, because it is taking the theocratic people and giving them their basis to function as a nation. Anyway, like I say, this is not one of my more favorite sections, but I'm glad he wrote on it. I'm glad that he addressed it here. Now, was there grace under law? Of course. Giving them the law was itself an act of grace. What other nation had a law like Israel's law? You know, dwelling among them was an act of grace. Israel's promotion to a theocratic statehood was an act of grace. So the giving of law did not abrogate grace. And it was just designed to show how no one measures up and why a Savior is necessary. Also, just like he did in the earlier part, where we're not the only ones with unguarded statements, he also pointed out that the other side also struggles. Sometimes they have problems in stating his view of the relationship between the law and his covenant of grace. Remember, they have this invented covenant of grace they say was always a feature ever since the fall of Adam. And so, okay, you got this covenant of grace then that you're telling me exists and has existed since Adam and Eve. Why the law then? Why did God give the law to Israel if this covenant of grace is already a reality? And so some of them have some real struggles with that. And so he's got a good quote from Burkhoff here. He says, well, it's an interlude. It's an interlude? It's like a timeout, covenant on grace or having problems? What is it? Well, yeah, it's just an interlude. Anyway, I'm not going to get into some of that, but it is interesting. All writers of whatever theological persuasion are sensitive to the antithetical nature of law and grace. But at the same time, they all desire to maintain the doctrine of salvation by grace at all times. Both emphases are necessary, for there's an antithesis between law and grace, and salvation has always been by grace. So both are true, and we don't have a problem with that. This is neat. He gives six ways that grace is displayed under the Mosaic economy. And this will be on your quiz. I don't remember. I think you need to pick one or maybe create some additional displays besides the six that are here. I forget now how I phrased this one question on this point. Grace was displayed by God's electing of Israel. The fact that he chose the Jews and he didn't choose the Egyptians or the Greeks or the Romans. It's all by his grace. Grace was displayed in his frequent restoration of his sinning people. I mean, goodness, how many times in the book of Judges did he send them another judge because they were back in darkness again? And oh, here we go again. And they would repent and they would follow the judge until the judge died and then back to darkness again. And again and again and again, the book of Judges is nothing but the cycles of God's grace with a stiff-necked people. The giving of the new covenant. The fact that Jeremiah promises that Mosaic law is on the endangered species list, right? I mean, as soon as Jeremiah delivers the promise of the new covenant that tells you that Mosaic law, with all of its conditions and all of the temporary nature, was slated for becoming obsolete, ready to disappear. So the promise of a future new covenant is grace. The enablement that he gave. God displayed grace under law by the enablement that he gave. I actually dispute this one. And so I accept the other five that Ryrie puts forth. But of the six illustrations of God's grace, I can't accept this. I think that was the point in giving the law and not giving enablement. What enablement did he give to keep the law? What universal enablement was provided for every single Jewish person under law? Because it wasn't just the judges or the prophets or the priests. Every single Jewish person was under law. So what enablement did God supply for them to keep the law? And the answer is nothing. Zero. Zip, zero, nada. There was no enablement ever supplied. And even the prophets and judges and the handful of spirit-endowed servants, think about Moses and David and Samson and whoever, everybody can point to that the Holy Spirit came upon them for different offices, different functions, different purposes. And not once did I ever see that believer received the Holy Spirit and now he was capable of keeping the law. Okay? David had the Spirit. Was he capable of keeping the law? Samson, did he keep the law? Did Moses? I mean, they're still sinners and none of them kept the law, and Old Testament pneumatology did not enable them to keep the law. Like New Testament pneumatology enables us to walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Think about that. The church age has a Holy Spirit enablement. Israel never did. So I will dispute this point here by Ryrie. He admits that dispensationalists have often pictured the law as a period when enablement was completely lacking. I'm raising my head. I'm signing up for that. I'm who he's talking about here, among other people. Schaefer as well, Volume 4. And then he goes on to say, well, let's not say there was no enabling under the law. The Spirit indwelt many, but he didn't indwell them to keep the law. Came upon others for special power. Yeah. Kill a bunch of people, bring down a temple, whatever. But it's not to keep the law. There was no guarantee he would permanently, universally indwell God's people as he does today. So Ryrie at least admits that. 5 and 6 here. It was during the period of law that God revealed himself to his people as Yahweh. That was cool. He told them, I mean, they knew the name Yahweh, but they didn't know its significance until the Lord explained it to Moses that the basis of Yahweh is the Eye, is the I am of God's own self-existence. And that's what gives Yahweh the covenant name significance that it has. And then the giving of the Davidic covenant, more grace. More grace. Not only are they a chosen people, but they've got a king, and the blessings of the Davidic covenant, the blessings of the new covenant, all of those are excellent testimonies of grace. All right. The doctrine of salvation. So this is important. All right. So if there was grace in the Old Testament, we know there was, how were people saved in the Old Testament? Because we know they were, clearly. So how did they get saved? Well, the covenant position does not have the solution. They say they do, but do they? If it's true, they can't point to scripture passages that clearly defend it. All they can do is go with the assumption. That's a fallacy of assertion. It's true because you say it's true. Well, give me something besides your word for it. So, has simplicity on its side. Nothing could be more simple. And nothing could seemingly preserve the unity of the Bible better than to say that all people are saved in exactly the same way during all ages. But that's just ludicrous. You know, when we were led to Christ and when whoever it was explained to us how Jesus died on the cross and the payment he made for our sins and the offer of eternal life by grace through faith, all of those things, since we're all saved in the church age, post-resurrection, then our content of saving faith, gospel information, points back to the finished work of Christ on the cross, the crucified and risen Savior is who we believed in. But to try to say, you know, pick an Old Testament believer, pick Job, for example. Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. So he testifies to a confession, to a faith in a coming Redeemer, also a coming living Redeemer. He was already living in Job's day and age, even though he had not yet been virgin born and appeared on this earth. I know that my Redeemer lives. But did Job know about the death on the cross? Did he know about the empty tomb on the third day? Of course not. Covenant theology says he did. And everybody knew it way back when. They knew all of it way back when. Adam and Eve knew it when they put on the garment skins. How? Explain it. Scripture does not defend that. Nor does the Scripture feel like it's necessary to defend that. They were looking forward, we're looking back. But our faith is in the same object, as God reveals. So, anyway. But, this is what they say. Charles Hodge, from the Scriptures, therefore as a whole, from the New Testament, and from the Old as interpreted by infallible authority in the New. From the Old Testament as interpreted. That's insane. That is fundamentally legally, that is just bonkers. The Old Testament as interpreted by infallible authority in the New. If the Old Testament is not interpreted for its own sake by its own recipients, then you're telling me that it was just they were oblivious to it for 2,000 years? That you have to have the Greek canon of Scripture in order to read it back into the Hebrew canon of Scripture? Anyway, salvation has always been one and the same, having the same promise, the same Savior, the same condition, and the same salvation. Well, yes and no. I agree, it's the same promise of eternal life by grace. It's the same Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The same condition, it's faith, the same salvation. But what's the difference? Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. I'm okay with that. Adam and Eve put on the garments of skin, and they were trusting in the Word of God at that time, the instructions that were being given on that day. But to say that they knew about the cross and about the resurrection on the third day and the ascension and the session and everything that we know is just ludicrous. There's no way. That cannot be defended. Another covenant pre-mill says, there is but one unified testament, God's sole plan of salvation, through which Christ offers a redemption that is equally effective for the saints of both dispensations. Okay, now that statement alone does not seem to be too inaccurate until one realizes that covenant theologians always include faith in Christ in their concept. And here back to Hodges again. And remember, this is Hodge. Charles Hodge, singular, no S, Hodge. And not to be confused with Zane Hodges, plural, more than one Hodge. Okay, with an S. Zane Hodges, Charles Hodge. Widely apart. But Hodge states, it was not mere faith or trust in God or simple piety which was required, but faith in the promised Redeemer. If you stopped there, I'd be fine. Faith in a promised Redeemer. I'm fine with that. Because Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. Faith in the promised Redeemer, stop there, okay? Or faith in the promise of redemption through Messiah, the covenant of grace or plan of salvation being the same in all its elements from the beginning. It follows that the people of God before Christ constituted a church, and that the church has been one and the same under all dispensations. I almost want to grab Hodge. No, I can't because he's with the Lord now. But say, why are you using that word dispensations? Since you reject dispensational theology. It has always had the same promise, the same Redeemer, the same condition of membership, namely faith in the Son of God as the Savior of the world. Now, on one level, I can agree with that. I have no problem agreeing with that. Because in the Old Testament, they were looking forward. Messiah is coming. The woman of the well said, Messiah is coming. I'm fine with that. Messiah is coming. I know that my Redeemer lives. You're placing your faith in the Son of God as the Savior of the world. Okay. But to say that it's the same gospel, it's the same information, it can't be the same information. There's Job 19. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take a stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. So he knew about a future Redeemer. He knew about eternal life. He knew about a bodily resurrection to live on this earth with his Redeemer. All right. Now, the content. The content. I thought this was interesting. J. Barton Payne, who labors in one book to prove perception on the part of the Old Testament saints in order to reinforce the dogma of the unity of salvation. He works hard, builds a case, does his best, falls short. And he admits in another book that to satisfy God, God must die, that men might inherit God, to be with God, was incomprehensible until under the Old Testament seminal knowledge of the Trinity, the incarnation and the crucifixion, followed by the resurrection. That is a glaring admission. I'm glad he made it, because I would agree with him. All the details that we have with our New Testament revelation looking back are incomprehensible under the Old Testament looking forward. They tried. There were things they wanted to know, and it was revealed to them that they weren't serving themselves, but us. 1 Peter chapter 1. Anyway, as Ryrie says here, this is tongue-in-cheek on Ryrie's part. Apparently, one can see more from a theological perspective than can be seen from a historical viewpoint. Yeah. Apparently. Anyway, it is a fallacy, the a priori approach that has yielded artificial results. The assumption is that everything about salvation must be the same. Must it be? Why? As we're moving forward, as the ages are unfolding, as the economies are being given, as future revelation is given, if it's all the same, then why not just stick with the first revelation ever given and forget about the things that follow? It's all the same anyway. The assumption that everything about salvation must be the same, therefore the conscious object of the faith of Old Testament saints, this is important, the conscious object of the faith, the conscious object that, you know, when Job got saved, he was believing in the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross and rose from the dead. No, he was not. He had no frame of reference for that. But he did have the Lord, a living Redeemer, who was on the way. Anyway, covenant theologians when you force them to it, recognize a limitation on the revelation of the Old Testament. They do everything possible to obliterate the resulting effect that any limitation of revelation might have on the doctrine of Old Testament salvation. They say, well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because they had speaking prophets, they had oral prophets, they had verbal revelation beyond the written canon. And so even if there was nothing in the written canon, they had speaking prophets who could have told them about Jesus dying on the cross and being raised from the dead on the third day. And they had the same gospel message that we have. Really? How did those verbal prophets learn all that? Because my Bible says that those verbal prophets were struggling with the things they didn't know. And they were making careful searches and inquiries, seeking to determine what person of Christ, the Spirit, a person or time, the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. What day was that? The day of his glory, the day of his humiliation, the day of his revelation, the day of his crucifixion. What day was that? The day of the Lord, the day of Christ. Anyway, Ryrie's got some good questions on that too. Did Moses see Christ under law? Well, he could see the Christological principles and the animal ritual. But did he see Jesus on the cross on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D.? No. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, did Moses lift up that staff? And was Moses aware of the fact that this was going to be quoted in John 2, or wherever, that this was going to be quoted in the New Testament? When he's holding up the serpent on the staff and saying, "Look and live." Did he know that Jesus was going to be lifted up on Calvary? Can't prove it. If you tell me he knew everything about it, I'd say, really? I'm skeptical. Now, we don't try to make the claims that the covenant people claim. We don't claim that Job was a believer because he trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay? He did not. But this is good. The basis, and this is our view as dispensationalists, when we're connecting grace with law, the basis of salvation in every age is the death of Christ. That's the basis. Of course, after the fact, we can look back to that basis as completed. But before it's done, God can look forward to the fact that it will be completed. We can't, but God can, and God did. And so on the basis of what he saw looking forward, he passed over the sins previously committed. So the basis is always the death of Christ. The requirement is always faith. The requirement for salvation in every age is faith. It's not keeping the law, it's not works, it's not faith plus something else, it's always faith. Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So the basis doesn't change, the requirement doesn't change, the object doesn't change. The object of faith in every age is God. Now that takes some tweaking, because we would say specifically the second member of Trinity, God the Son, but he who believes in the Son is also believing the Father who sent him. So I'm okay with God being the object of faith. It's personally the Son, but also the Father. Now, the content of faith changes in the various dispensations. And by content of faith, we're talking about the good news information related to what an unbeliever needs to know in order to obtain eternal life. Okay? The content of faith, that's the theological term, the content of faith. What does the unbeliever need to know so that he can either believe in Christ or reject faith in Christ as the criteria? And obviously we have the maximum content of faith there's ever been given. After the fact, we have the church age has maximum content of faith information. We have the fullest gospel, we have the most information, we can give the good news from 100 different angles. We have more information available. But we're still pointing unbelievers to the same Savior. The same basis, the same objects, the same requirement. Did I miss one? The same basis, the same requirement, the same object. Even while the content is vastly increased, the good news information is greatly increased. I mean, what's more encouraging? Messiah is coming? Or he came? He died, he rose again, it is finished. Sin has been paid for. The adversary has been defeated. I mean, the past completed act, the basis that we can view as well as God. Remember, in the Old Testament, only God could look forward and see the basis. We can look back and see the basis. And we have the content, we have the information, the good news. All right, any of that, does that make sense? You understand where that's going? I think that's vital. And I can't say I'm dazzled by the term content of faith, but I can't fix it. I can't change it. I can't. It's a feature of a lot of theologies for a lot of years, and so we just use it as it's used and try to get over the discomfort. I would prefer just the content of good news information, otherwise known as gospel. And remember, the gospel is the information. And I try to, and I get people mad, but yeah, I think it's useful. In order to receive eternal life, Are you believing the gospel? Or is the gospel equipping you to believe the person of Christ? Okay, and sometimes we're not always careful in how we phrase that. And we might say that, oh yeah, I believed in the gospel and I was born again. Well, the gospel was information, facts about Jesus and who he was and what he did. But I think it's better for us if instead of thinking about information that we believed in, that information is what persuaded us to believe in Jesus Christ. That the actual object of saving faith is, as it's always been, God himself, the person of Jesus Christ. So that we'll get into more of that. I just want to tease it today and introduce it. Because it's beyond the purpose of this chapter, and it really comes up in Volume 3 of Schaefer, of Geisler, Sin and Salvation. Okay, Volume 2 is God and Creation. Volume 3 is Sin and Salvation. And when we get to the Sin and Salvation volume, that is where really we're going to revisit these terms, basis and requirement, object and content, that in order to be saved, what must you place your faith in? What is the only object for saving faith unto eternal life? Okay? And if you really want to split hairs and be technical about it, it's not information. It's not facts about what he did. It's the person who did it. Okay? And that'll be good. And yeah, it's useful to work through it as an exercise to make sure we're not fuzzy on what we're preaching. Okay, and you want to be clear when you're giving the gospel to an unbeliever, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" You don't want to say, "Well, just believe this information I'm telling you." But based on this information, I want to point you to the object of saving faith, and that's my Savior Jesus Christ. And so that way, when you come to that point of decision, when you say, "Is there anything now? Can I answer any other questions for you? Is there anything that's keeping you from placing your faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life? What else can I tell you? What more information do you need? What additional persuasion are you looking for?" Because you're not believing information. You're being persuaded by the information in order to believe in the person of Jesus Christ. So we'll expand on that when we get to Geisler Volume 3. I love this. When Adam looked upon the coats of skins which God had clothed them. So here's Adam and Eve. The day they became sinners is the day they were clothed. And now he's clothed and he's looking at Eve and he's, you know. He did not see what the believers today see is looking back on the cross of Calvary. Amen. We look back and we see a crucified and risen Savior. He was looking forward. And the seed of the woman promise was given. Someday the seed of the woman is going to redeem humanity. When she gave birth to Cain, she thought that was him. Look, I've begotten a man-child, the Lord. That wasn't him. Okay? But what information did they have? So they put on these animal skins. They knew that somebody died in their place, this animal. They knew that they couldn't cover their nakedness themselves through human effort. They needed God's provision to cover their nakedness. They knew that the shedding of blood was necessary for the forgiveness of sins. They were given very preliminary soteriological doctrine in the shadow ritual of clothing them with the animal skins. But did he see Calvary and the cross and the resurrection on Easter Sunday? Of course not. That's ludicrous to assert. And no other Old Testament saint could see what we see today. In the past, it was what God could see from his side, and then there's what man sees from his side. And so the Dallas Theological Seminary doctrinal statement, I think this is good. I don't know, I've read this before, but didn't remember it was in here. This is the official position of Dallas Seminary. I think this goes back to the original founding. I don't know that they changed it ever. Seems like this is the 100th birthday of Dallas Seminary, founded in 1924. We believe that according to the eternal purpose of God, I love that, it's not a backup plan, it's always the plan, According to the eternal purpose of God, salvation in the divine reckoning is always by grace through faith and rests upon the shed blood of Christ. Boom, that's the basis. The basis never changed. Divine reckoning, you know, from God's way of looking at things, it's always by grace through faith. We believe that God has always been gracious, regardless of the ruling dispensation. So even though Israel functioned under a governing way of life called Mosaic law, God was no less gracious then than He is now. Man has not at all times been under an administration or stewardship of grace, as is true in the present dispensation. Amen. I wouldn't trade our economy for their economy, not for anything. We believe that the principle of faith was prevalent in the lives of all the Old Testament saints. That's why Hebrews 11 is written. However, we believe that it was historically impossible that they should have had as the conscious object of their faith. Their conscious object. They had no way to process it, to know it, to believe in it. The incarnate, crucified Son, the Lamb of God. How would they know? They would have shadows, they would have types, they would have an anticipation of what was on the way, and they would have some right ideas and they'd have some wrong ideas. Some of them were so confused they thought maybe there's two messiahs on the way. Because one of these messiahs really seems to suffer and another messiah really seems to be glorified. Maybe there's two messiahs that are coming. Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben David. And they were wrong about that, but it was part of their considerations looking forward. So yeah, it is evident that they did not comprehend, as we do, the sacrifices depicted in the person and work of Christ. Of course they didn't. So for Fuller, this statement is quite a problem, but in reality it's a problem that doesn't... It's not. It is a problem, but it's only a problem in his mind or in their school of thought. Without distinguishing the basis of salvation from the content of revelation... If you just mash it all together in one general thing called the covenant of grace, then, you're going to have a flawed approach. Although God is always gracious, He does not always reveal grace in the same manner and the same amount. Different revelation does not affect His character. One must see two aspects to the entire matter: the unchanging basis of salvation in the grace of Christ, and the unchanging content of revelation, which affects the conscious object of faith. So you can only be consciously aware of what has been explicitly revealed. And that's where the covenant theologian never goes. Never goes, never sees it, never processes that. Only dispensationalism harmonizes those two aspects of truth: the unchanging basis from the constantly changing revelation. Also, they confuse the tests under which a dispensation with the way of salvation. The governance of the way of life is not the same as the mode of salvation. And so that becomes an obstacle, becomes a problem that they stumble through. Yes, I love this. Contradictory as it may seem to some, I don't think it's a problem, but they really stumble. The law could not save, and yet the law was a revelation of God for that time. Sure. Both can be true, and both are true. The law could not save is perfectly clear. People were saved under the law, but not by the law. Scripture is plain concerning this fact. Yet the law contained the revelation that brought people to this realization that their faith must be placed in God the Savior. How did it do this? So if law doesn't save you, but what does law do? It points out your need for what does save you. All right. And this is really what Paul was rebuking Peter about in the book of Galatians. All right. What was the efficacy of the sacrifices? Did they even do anything? Why did they kill all those animals? What did that actually do? What was the efficacy? When the lamb died, was there an emanation that benefited the person? Some hold that their efficacy extended to full remission of sins, but such remission depended on the offerer having faith. So since there was not inherent virtue in the sacrifices themselves. All right, that's an idea. It's wrong, but a lot of people think that might be how it worked. There was no value in killing the animal. Others believe that the efficacy of the Levitical sacrifices extended only to the remission of temporal penalties involved in the theocratic governmental setup of the nation of Israel. So you needed the sin offering to be restored to the covenant relationship, to be ceremonially cleansed, to participate in the solemn assembly of the covenant nation. And it was about being restored and reconciled and brought back into a clean status. Remember, it was clean versus unclean status before the Lord, and how you function as a part of the covenant body. And it was not necessary to butcher a goat every time you 1 John 1:9. Okay? Because, yeah, I mean, I would have butchered probably 50 goats last week. Okay? Every day. That makes it 350 dead goats last week. So, clearly, the animal ritual was involved in the cultic functions of the theocratic nation. And then a third view, combining the ideas from the first two, sacrifices were automatically efficacious for the theocratic forgiveness, but were related to spiritual salvation when offered in faith. No. Just how much knowledge was involved in that faith is difficult to determine. So if I have to choose one of these, I like two the best, but even there I still want to refine things. Anyway, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We know that. They were shadows. They were pictures. They were anticipations of what God was looking forward to. I did like this paragraph too on page 137, top of page 138. Under the law, the individual Israelite by birth was related to God through the theocratic state. So, he's a Jewish person. You know, maybe his name is Benjamin. He's in the tribe of Benjamin or whatever. He's just a schmuck, just a normal guy. A Jewish person, raising this Jewish, married to a Jewish girl, raising a Jewish family. And under Mosaic law, Israelite by birth, physical requirements, physical birth, and he was related to God through the theocratic state. He held a part, his role in the stewardship was a function of his nation, of his state, his theocratic state. And he sustained this relationship regardless of his spiritual state. I love that. When this dawned on me years ago, I thought, wait a minute. The Jews were stewards whether they were saved or not. Whether they were believers or unbelievers, they were still part of the covenant nation. You could even become a high priest and not even be saved. You could become Nicodemus and the teacher of Israel, and Jesus would say, you need to be born again. So regardless of his spiritual state, his relationship to the government had to include a certain relationship to the head of that government, that is God. And so since he was under Israel, then he had obligations to observe the feast, to offer the sacrifices, to function in the covenant nation. Quite a different rule of economy than ours, don't you think? In the present economy, there is no theocracy. There is no theocratic relationship between people and God. All relationships are direct and spiritual in contrast to governmental. All right, this is an excellent section here, too. I'm going to run out of time. So, the conclusion is exactly the teaching of the New Testament. On the Areopagus, Paul summarized the Old Testament understanding of salvation and called the period the times of ignorance, which God overlooked. Man, that kind of devastates the whole covenant view of the covenant of grace, right? That they had all this knowledge, they had all this awareness, they had a conscious faith in the same object we do, consciously. They were believing in the crucified and risen Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Son of Mary in Bethlehem. I mean, whatever. How much did they know? Did they know all of that? No. Acts 17:30 calls it times of ignorance, which God overlooked. That does not imply a clear comprehension of the Christological content of their faith. Understatement. Paul again summarized the situation concerning salvation in the Old Testament as a remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Romans 3:25, in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. The doctrine of Passover means He's looking forward and He's passing over. He's covering. Not removing, covering. Now, the understanding of the average Israelite concerning Messiah at the time Jesus walked the earth was very feeble. And even the prophets lacked comprehension. That's 1 Peter 1. I mentioned that. Verses 10 and 11. These passages make it impossible to say that Old Testament saints under the law exercised personal faith in Jesus Christ. They did not. Not by that name. Okay? The coming Messiah? Sure. Messiah is coming. All right, and then he wraps it up. I didn't highlight the conclusion, and I didn't get any quiz questions out of the conclusion. Salvation has been, is, and always will be based on the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. The basis never changes. The basis is always Calvary. All right, questions, comments, criticisms, complaints, compliments, financial donations, anything. Let's get interactive here. All right. Man.
So I guess after Adam, the truth that they had to believe was the seed of the woman promise.
Correct.
And then all of Adam's children would have known this, and then when you had Abraham, and then Abraham was promised, like, further emphasized that promise, and I guess his responsibility was to share this with the other people, or how did that, like, kind of get disseminated throughout the world? I guess you kind of see, like, when Israel goes to Jericho, that Israel had some fame throughout that area,
mm-hmm.
That they were afraid of because of their crossing of the Red Sea from 40 years prior.
Right.
And so I guess in that sense, like, it's hard to imagine, because Israel wasn't going out sending missionaries out places other than, like, Jonah. And,
right.
So
whether they wanted to or not, or as reluctantly as they went, or what have you. So it's a great question, and the fact is we don't know in totality. We have little glimpses here and there, because we can see blessings as Joseph blessed Pharaoh, as the Jews blessed the Egyptians, as the spies blessed Rahab. As I mean, there are places where Daniel blessed Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, there's just time and time again where the Gentiles don't have the revelation from God, because the scriptures are the Hebrew scriptures to the covenant nation. But the members of that covenant nation can be blessings by providing information to the Gentiles. And I think that's useful. I think that's a good tandem study. The seed of the woman promise applies for all humanity and is redemptive. The seed of Abraham promise is not a clone. It's not a repeat. In fact, you might even say, it's unrelated to the seed of the woman promise, except for the fact that Jesus is both the seed of the woman fulfilling that, and the seed of Abraham fulfilling that. He's also the seed of David fulfilling that. So once we see the fullest anticipation of who's on the way to serve God in this, it's the seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of David, who's on the way, that which the Jews called Messiah. The Anointed One is coming to rescue us. And I think the rescue from sin almost lost its appeal to the political rescue from Rome that the Sadducees, or the Zealots and other Jewish patriots, they wanted to throw off the Gentiles and have a kingdom, and they wanted a political rescue And the idea that Jesus was going to go to the cross as the second Adam and be the seed of the woman, redemption of humanity, that was not on their radar. And so those are kind of some of the things that I think of. I'm really working to create a Old Testament soteriology that's grounded in the Hebrew canon and the various passages of Scripture that could be used evangelistically, providing content of faith, providing good news information to persuade unbelievers to believing in God for eternal life, to believing in the coming Messiah for eternal life. And that's still an ongoing project that I've got a little Logos note file that I keep throwing verses into every time I encounter one that needs to be in that file. So does that answer what you were getting at?
Yeah.
Okay. And I think it's a very worthwhile question, and hopefully we'll have some better answers moving forward.
Okay.
All right, Mueller, did you have anything?
Yes, sir. On your quiz, I believe the first question is going to be, does dispensationalism teach two different ways of salvation? Is this true or false?
Right? True or false.
Right.
They claim that we do, but do we really?
Right. So, last paragraph here, you know, if I don't answer it true or false, then I can just put the last paragraph. It says, if by ways of salvation it's meant different content of faith, then dispensationalism does teach various ways. Or if, and then the last paragraph, but if by ways it's meant more than one basis for means of salvation, then dispensationalism most emphatically does not teach more than one way.
Correct.
Is that okay with you?
So, yeah. I mean, you can pick one sentence or pick the other sentence, and then you can circle both true and false on question number one.
Well, I just wanted to ask you if I still get it right, because I learned that, so I thought it was pretty cool.
Yeah, no, it is very cool. That's right. If by ways of salvation, if this is what you're talking about, then yes. If this is what you're talking about, then no. So what are you talking about? When you say ways of salvation, you're talking about the basis, or talking about the content of saving faith, the gospel, good news information? Yeah. So the answer is false. Dispensationalism does not teach two ways of salvation, even though the critics say that we do. All right, next week we have Chapter 7, The Church and Dispensationalism. And I've got to go back and bring up my calendar again. Essentially, what I really need to do is bookmark it because it's way down low now. There we go. Dispensational reading schedule. So Chapter 7, next week, it's a 24-page reading. So it's more than this week, not quite as bad as last week. 24 pages for Chapter 7. And then we have a week off for April 14th. So you'll have 2 weeks to read Chapter 8. And that's a short chapter, too. So how about that? You get an extra week to read a short chapter. All right. Anyway, Lord willing, rapture pending, we're still on target to get to Chapter 12 by May 19th. We can have May 26th off for Memorial Day weekend, and then maybe June, whatever that is, May 26th, May 33rd, no, June 2nd, we can start the next volume on God and salvation, on God and creation, the next volume 2 of Geisler on June 2nd. So, all right. Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your faithfulness. And give you the praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen.
May 26th?
Yeah, I think we'll finish Ryrie on May 19th. I'm going to take a day.